very well preach a sermon without an oscillating fan going now, can we? Well, as I mentioned, last couple of weeks, we're doing a bit of an interlude throughout the fall, looking at some select parables prior to beginning a new expository series in January, which has yet to be determined, although I think I'm getting close. Today, I would like us to look together at the sometimes called the parable of the gracious employer, sometimes called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's printed for you in your worship guide. It's found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Listen to these, the very words of God. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this parable that still, centuries later, is jarring and troubling. Lord, help us to enter into this story. Help us to find ourselves, to find you. We pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Fred Benton was one of my best friends in high school. We would hang out together and listen to music and talk about girls and play basketball and talk about girls some more. And Fred had an older brother named Mark. And when Fred and I were, I think, freshmen in high school, Mark was an undergrad here at Brown. And Mark invited the two of us to come up to Providence for a weekend and just hang out with him and his friends. And we thought that was just a great idea. So we hopped the train from New Jersey and came to Providence and spent a weekend here at Brown. And I don't remember much about that weekend. That must have been back in 1976 or 77, other than the fact that I played a game of pickup basketball right here on the Brown campus. But the other thing I remembered about that trip to Brown back in the 70s is after, sometime shortly after this visit to Providence and this visit to Brown, I wanted to go to Brown for college. But I didn't get in. But I like the fact that in God's providence, 26 years later, I found my way to Providence, not as a student, but as a pastor. So it was a little bit later than I had hoped for and under a different set of circumstances, but I finally made it back in 2005, and here I am to this day. My second choice was Princeton, but I didn't get in there either. My father went to Princeton, and our oldest daughter went to Princeton, so I like to say it skips a generation in our family. But my dad was always a lifelong enthusiast about his alma mater, and once the grandchildren started coming into play, his grandchildren, that is, from me and my sister, he made a standing offer. For any grandchild who gets into Princeton, finances will not stand in the way. And Jennifer, from a very young age, I believe she was in eighth grade, she was absolutely determined that she was going to go to Princeton. And she worked really hard, and she initially got waitlisted, got taken off the waitlist, and went to Princeton. And my dad, true to his word, did not let finances stand in the way. He contributed $10,000 a year toward Jennifer's education at Princeton. Jennifer was the only grandchild who went to Princeton. Other grandchildren went to other schools, and they got a little bit of money, but not much by comparison. Our daughter Catherine went to the University of Oklahoma, and my dad gave Catherine $500 a year toward her tuition. And you multiply that over 4 years, my dad gave $40,000 toward Jennifer's education and $2,000 toward Catherine's education. And as you can imagine, this is hard for a teenage girl to understand. Why is Grandpa giving Jennifer $40,000 and me only $2,000? And, you know, Kim and I try to put on a good face and explain it as best we can. Well, you know, it is his money, and he's got this thing about Princeton. But we really did sympathize with Catherine's plight. It seemed unfair. It seemed unwise, in our estimation, for a grandfather to give so much to one grandchild and not nearly as much to his other grandchildren for their education. Because we're concerned about the message that it sent. The message, you know, does he love her more than he loves me? And so Kim and I have long ago determined that not only with respect to our children, but now with respect to our grandchildren, we will treat them equitably, whether it comes to future music lessons, someday college tuition. We just don't think it's wise for there to be that kind of disparity in what you do for children and grandchildren. Some of you students, imagine this. Imagine that you have a brother or sister, and the parents, your grandparents are giving that sibling 20 times as much as they're giving to you for your education. How would that sit with you? How would that make you feel? Well, let's think about wages instead of paying for tuition. Equal pay for equal work. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It just seems fair for two people doing essentially the same job. They should be paid roughly the same. Of course, various factors come into play that will skew things one way or the other. You know, education, for example. So if you have a public school teacher with a bachelor's degree versus a teacher with a master's degree, they might receive different compensation, though their jobs are the same. That's understandable. Experience, tenure, performance, all these factors and others might tweak things one way or the other, but still we would expect there to be rough parity. If the compensation were dramatically unequal, people would understandably be offended. Let's imagine that 10 of you work for the Providence Widget Corporation on the assembly line, and you're manufacturing widgets. Let us imagine that seven of you make a minimum wage, which I believe is $10.50 an hour. But three of you, with no additional training or certification or experience or anything else, make $105 an hour. How would that sit with you, those of you who are making $10.50 an hour? It just wouldn't seem right. It would seem wrong for there to be that kind of pay disparity. Of course, the flip side of unequal pay for equal work is equal pay for unequal work. You understand the distinction. Again, we're back on the assembly line, and some of you, the seven of you, let's say, you put in a 12-hour day on the widget assembly line. But three of you get to come in with just 1 hour to go before quitting time. Both groups of people are paid exactly the same. Can you imagine the outcry there would be at the Providence Widget Corporation if those sorts of compensation practices were enacted? You know, parables, for the most part, were designed to be jarring upon their first hearing. But often what happens is we become so accustomed to the parables of Jesus that they lose their edge. They don't offend in the way that they were originally intended to. You know, a good example is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have heard about the Good Samaritan so much. Remember the man lying, bleeding beside the road, half dead. The priest walks by on the other side. The Levite walks by. Who comes to his aid? It's the Samaritan who provides what he needs, patches him up, you know, pays for his medical care. And we've heard that story so much that we think of Samaritans as, well, good. That's why we call him the Good Samaritan. And we name institutions things like Samaritan Hospital because of what that Samaritan did. But this would have been highly offensive in the first century culture because the Samaritans were despised. It would be as if I told you a story about the pastor walking by on the other side of the road and the social working worker walking by on the other side of the road, but the child molester coming to the aid of the man lying half dead. How dare you make a child molester the hero of the story? That's the kind of offense that would originally have been given. Well, here's a parable that still offends. Here's a parable that still has its intended effect. And try as we might to explain that, of course, the landowner is free to do whatever he wants with his own money, it just doesn't seem right what he does in paying everyone the same, regardless of how long they worked in the vineyard. Again, Jesus, in telling parables, is teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, some dimension of it that we ought to have brought home to our hearts. So he tells this very simple story. There is this master of the house, and he has a vineyard, and he needs on a particular day to find laborers to work in his vineyard. And so he goes out at the crack of dawn, we'll call it 6 a.m., to find people willing to work in his vineyard. And you'll notice for these who begin work at the crack of dawn, everything is made perfectly clear as to what they will get. They will work in the vineyard for the day, and they will be paid a denarius, which was a unit of money that was commonly seen as a day's wages. So off they go to work in the vineyard. But the master needs more people to work in the vineyard. So he goes back. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. Now he's dealing with the late risers. They're sitting in the marketplace. They're sipping a latte. They're eating a croissant. They're not doing anything in particular. They're just idly whiling away the time. And he offers them to work in his vineyard. And you'll notice there's a bit of ambiguity in what he offers them. There's not the language of what they'll be paid. There's not the language of a denarius. He says to them, I will pay you what is right. And I wonder how many of you would be willing to go to work for that? You wonder, well, what's the rate of pay? How much will I earn? I'll pay you what is right. You know, would that be good enough for you? It's apparently good enough for these who go to work at the ninth hour of the day. Same thing happens at the sixth hour, noon. Then again at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. There's this gradual succession of new laborers entering into the workforce later and later in the day. And finally, with only 1 hour of work to go, there's still a need for laborers. There are those at the 11th hour who are called to go to work in the vineyard. 5 p.m. You know, why are you standing here idling all day? Idle all day. They've not only had their latte and their croissant, they've had their hamburger for lunch, maybe a little siesta in the afternoon. They're just lounging around doing nothing all day long. And at long last, they are called to work in the vineyard. So the workday comes to an end. Understand the situation that's been set up. Some have worked in the vineyard all day long, from 6 to 6. Others have worked 9 hours or 6 hours or 3 hours. Some have worked only 1 hour. And now it's time for everybody to be paid, and the foreman is instructed to pay people in the reverse order. Pay the last first. Well, what a working day that was for those who showed up at 5 p.m. And they each get a denarius. He pays each one of them a full day's wages. And you say, well, this is great. Where can I find a job like that? I'm going to go looking this afternoon. I'm going to find a new job, some job that will pay me a full day's wages for only an hour of work. And, of course, they must have been just ecstatic being told that they would be paid whatever is right, just like the people were at 9 a.m., and to receive a denarius for their labors. But you'll notice that the focus is not on their reaction. It's not on the reaction of the 11th hour workers. The focus is on those hired at the beginning of the day. And as they watch those 1 hour workers each receive a denarius, well, their wheels begin to turn, don't they? Imagine what we'll get. If they each got a denarius for working an hour, what do you think we'll get? Well, at least 12 denarii, maybe even more. Maybe there's time and a half factored in there, something like that. It's just going to be amazing. I mean, who knows the bounds of this man's generosity? And when the time finally comes for the 12-hour laborers to be paid, they are paid 1 denarius, exactly what was promised, not 1 penny more. And they're upset. And they grumbled against the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And you can just hear in that their fatigue and their suffering and hoping that would be alleviated by being paid extra for working the entire day. And they're simply paid what they were told they were going to be paid. They're upset. But here's the response of the master of the house. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then in verse 16, we have Jesus' commentary on the parable, on the story as a whole. So the last will be first. and the first last. If we're honest with ourselves, we sympathize with those workers who've worked all day long under the burden of the day, under the scorching heat. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Even though we may at some level grant our intellectual assent to the proposition that the man is free to do with his money what he wants, just like my dad was free to do with his money what he wanted, it doesn't seem right. It somehow seems wrong. What is Jesus teaching us about this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God? What dimension of it is he bringing into view? Clearly, Jesus is not setting forth some new pattern for compensation policy. And I would certainly urge any of you who are in any way responsible for what others earn, don't follow this. You are sure to breed bitterness and resentment. And so hopefully we know intuitively that this is not some contribution to a manual for labor relations. What's Jesus getting at? Is there perhaps some unstated virtue? Maybe the one-hour workers just worked more efficiently. They got as much done in an hour as those who were there all day got done in 12 hours. The 12-hour workers allowed the work to balloon and fill the available time. Where those one-hour workers, they were just so good at what they did. Well, that would be entirely speculative. There's no evidence in the text of any degrees of efficiency or anything else. Perhaps it's simply highlighting the willingness to work in the vineyard. And that's, after all, what matters, whether you come at the beginning of the day or the end or in between, that you're willing to come into the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's a stress on our equality before God, perhaps a stress on the equality of reward. Perhaps it's a veiled reference to Jew and Gentiles, as it were, coming in at the 11th hour and receiving the same blessings of God. Let me suggest to you that the focus of this parable emerges from this last question that the landowner asks. Do you begrudge my generosity? I would suggest to you that what is brought into view by this parable is the uncalculating generosity of God over against a calculating works righteousness. The uncalculating generosity of God over against a calculating works righteousness. And along with that, there is a result that there will be a great reversal, a reversal of expectations, the last being first and the first being last. I fear that in many respects we may pay lip service to the grace and the mercy of God, but practically, functionally, we act as if we've entered into some sort of agreement with God. That we do our part, and he does his part. And this may creep into our lives imperceptibly, but we find that at the core of our being, we are thinking in terms of all the things that we do for God, all the things that we don't do for God, and the favor that he owes to us. And so we live our lives. But there inevitably comes a point where we witness God's favor being shown to somebody else. Somebody who, in our estimation, is conspicuously undeserving. Some notorious criminal. Closer to home, someone who hurt you, harmed you, who's been perhaps a lifelong enemy, has done nothing but make your life miserable. And near the very end of this person's life, he or she comes to receive the favor of God, the very same favor that you have received. And we would never say it out loud because we know better. But in the deepest recesses of our heart, we think to ourselves, that's not right. They ought not to get off so easily. They ought to pay for what they have done. And of course, this mentality may call to mind the story of the prodigal son and the reaction of the elder brother when the prodigal went to the far country and spent his inheritance and found himself in abject misery, longing merely to eat what the pigs were able to eat. He thought to himself, I'll go back to my father and maybe I can simply be hired on as a servant. And you remember the story of the father, running across the field, open arms, welcoming his son home, and the reaction of the older brother, his resentment, his bitterness at mercy showed to one so undeserving. It's just not right that you would throw a party for this son of yours who so miserably squandered his inheritance. It's not right that people who have done so little, who have only worked 1 hour, should receive the same pay that we do. But it is right. And not only is it right, it should be a matter of rejoicing that the bountiful favor and grace of God should be bestowed upon those who have done so little, or more precisely, nothing. The phrase that comes to mind when I think about God in this context is that he doesn't do the math. He's not calculating. He's not counting. Back before we came an essentially cashless society, people had dollar bills and coins on their person, and that's how they paid for things. And people would count out the right amount of money, making sure they didn't give a 10 instead of a 1. They would count their change, making sure the right amount has been given. Something of an aside, have you ever observed the difference between a group of women out to dinner and a group of men dividing up the bill? The women, characteristically, not in every case, I'm not saying that, just don't skewer me after the service, but characteristically, the women make sure everything is right down to the penny. Whereas the men, in their kind of braggadocio, they're just tossing their 20s out onto the table, not because they're so generous. They're boasting about their ability to do so. But the women, characteristically, are counting. The men, not so much. But as a general rule, when we receive money or we part with money, we want to make sure that the numbers are right. You can't imagine someone paying for something in a convenience store and just reaching into one's pocket and throwing a pile of bills on the counter. Here, keep the change. God doesn't do the math. He doesn't count. He's heaping his grace upon us. He's not doing the math at the end of the day. These laborers who've only worked for 1 hour, it's They're just being given a full day's wage. They're not. Now, when did you punch in? When? What does the time stamp say? When exactly did you finish? Did you give me a full hour? It's the generosity of the landowner, the generosity of God. And in so doing, and God's not counting, the parable is depicting the overflowing grace of God. So much that is given to you, to me, who have done so little. And this doesn't sit well with those who think of being part of some sort of arrangement, who conceive of their relationship with God in terms of, I do this, this, and that. You, God, you do this in return. And they're necessarily offended by God's giving so much to those who have done so little. And of course, this way of thinking in its extreme form is absolutely inconsistent with being a Christian at all. That is to say, if you, in your heart of hearts, believe that this relationship with God is you keeping these various commandments, doing these various good things, and as a result of that, God is going to bestow his favor upon you, you're not a Christian. You're some sort of a moralist, and it is good, of course, that you want to keep the commandments of God, but you've fundamentally misunderstood this relationship that God establishes with sinners by grace. But even if we don't fundamentally believe this, we're still plagued by it, aren't we? Even though, yes, we understand that salvation is by grace through faith. Yes, we understand that we rely on the finished work of Christ, we're still plagued by this mentality that God bestows his favor upon us based upon what we do. I'm very glad that God is not a counting God. That God is not a calculating God. That he doesn't look upon me and my misery and in effect say, now let's see, let's add this up, let's make sure everything balances. As this great God looks upon me and my sin and my misery, he just pulls wads of cash out of his pockets and tosses them in my direction. Here. Let me open the windows of heaven and bestow my grace upon you. This is what Christianity is. This is what the gospel is. It's not earning the favor of God. It's not a calculated works righteousness. It is the uncalculated generosity of God. Don't miss how Jesus interprets the whole. The great reversal at the end. Remember the comment he made to the Pharisees that the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering the kingdom of God before you. There are those who think they are keeping the commandments, think they are doing the will of God, but will ultimately be lost because they've been trusting in their own righteousness. But others who came at the very end of the day, didn't do much work, didn't do any work at all, were showered with the grace and the favor of God. How do you think of God? How do you think of this relationship that you have with him and he with you? Is it one based on merit? Is it an agreement where you do your part and he does his part? Or do you see it as a relationship of grace, of an uncalculating generosity that is extended to sinners through Jesus Christ? Here is something of an index of God's generosity. We talked last week about feasting. And this points to the feast that reflects the generosity of God. A God that is not counting. A God that is not calculating. A God that is not doling out in pieces his favor. John's gospel uses the language of grace upon grace, grace in place of grace, this overflowing fountain of the grace of God, this expansive feast that he extends to sinners. We invite you, as you come to the Lord's table, to become recentered, in a sense, in your understanding of how this relationship with God works. It's not about your doing and his responding. It's a relationship that is entirely of grace, based upon the merits and the mediation of Jesus Christ, a Savior dying in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, being raised from the dead on your behalf. We invite you to partake with us of this meal if you've put your hope and trust in Christ, if you're a baptized member of a church that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to partake with us. If you're not yet a believer, we would ask you not to partake of the elements when they're distributed. Instead, use this time to think about how you think of your relationship with God. Do you see it as one of doing good and God's responding with his favor? Or perhaps you're coming to see yourself as absolutely dependent upon grace, crying out to him for mercy, which he will freely extend if you cry to him in sincerity of heart. Would you stand with me as we sing together?